Okay, so John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the tomb had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you very much, Caroline. Show of hands, please. Fans of international sport. People like watching international sport? Hands up, please. Very good. I am a sports fan. I'm very familiar with a few national anthems because I'm a sports fan, because, as you know, before every sporting match, international sporting match, the national anthems of both teams are played. So you get to know them a little. This morning, I thought I'd test our knowledge of a few national anthems. Now, I've chosen a few countries which England has played at sport, men or women, over the last 12 months, to see if you can spot the national anthem from the lyrics. I'll put up some of the lyrics in English. Not all of them are sung in English. I'll put up some of the lyrics in English. And as an extra clue, at least one person from the Good Shepherd Mission has lived in this country. Okay, so I've started with an easy one. Suddenly I feel the need to put my hand on my chest. Here we go. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars beclue there through the perilous fight? Oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. Okay, everyone will know this. One, two, three. Yeah. USA. Would our American friends like to give us a blast? No, okay, very good. Never mind. Okay, here's the next one. Land, land, I am true to my land, as long as the sea serves as a wall for this pure, dear land, may the language endure forever. Yes, Nate. Well done. That's very impressive. I was looking at Lois there, but, you know, Lois, what can I say? You live in Wales at the moment. There we are. Here's the original. Would you like to have a bash at the Welsh? No. Very good. Very good. I think that's the third best of all national anthem tunes. I think the second best, forgive me, is the American one. Here's the next. Let's go, children of the fatherland. The day of glory has arrived. Against us, tyranny's blood-stained standard has been raised. Do you hear in the countryside those bloodthirsty soldiers howling? They're coming right into your arms to tear the throats of your sons, your wives. Yes. Very good. Allons enfants de la patrie, la joie de gloire est arrivée. That's all. It is very bloodthirsty. I think that's the best of all national anthem tunes. It is very violent, isn't it? Very violent. Here's the final one. This is the entire national anthem. This is all the lyrics of this national anthem. May your reign continue for 1,000, 8,000 generations until the tiny pebbles grow into massive boulders lush with moss. At least one person in this room has lived in this country for quite a long time. I'm looking at you, Hannah Mitchell. Okay, here are the original lyrics. Would you like to have a go? It is Japan. Very good. Those sports fans amongst you will have heard that in the last 7 days because, of course, England played Japan less than 7 days ago at football. Look, I tend to think that each national anthem reflects something about the nation. America, well, America sings about its flag. If you go to America, you see the stars and stripes everywhere. They hold the flag in very deep respect. The Welsh anthem. The Welsh anthem is a romantic hymn to their countryside and cultural heritage, which is fitting for a country steeped in history and mythology. The French tend not to like people telling them what to do, and so their national anthem speaks of revolution. And the Japanese, befitting of such a wonderful nation, the Japanese at heart are poets. They're a poetic people. So all the anthems say, this is who we are. Now, the Bible describes followers of Jesus, Christians, as a holy nation. Now, this holy nation, Christians, we don't have a holy national anthem. But when I was growing up, there was one thing that maybe came as close as you can get to it. It's a greeting that Christians would say to each other, particularly around this time. It exists in the Orthodox Christian tradition, in the Catholic tradition, and the Protestant tradition, and here it is. He is risen, to which the other person says, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. So let's try, he is risen. Well, very good, thank you very much. Now, this is something down the centuries that Christians have said to each other to encourage each other. And it's all about Jesus rising from the dead. It's Jesus coming back from the dead that Christians have encouraged each other with down the ages. Just like a national anthem, it says, this is who we are. This is the key thing that we believe. This is what we're about. And this morning, that's what we're looking at, the account in the Gospel of John of Jesus coming back from the dead, what we call the resurrection. So what is it about this story that provides so much fuel to us as Christians, that energizes us, that makes us live our life? So that's what we're looking at. So three things in the passage Caroline read. Do please keep it open. Firstly, the resurrection happened. Secondly, what it tells us about life after death. And thirdly, the power it gives us to follow Jesus. So, the resurrection happened. Those of you who know the Easter story will be aware of the events leading up to Easter Sunday. 7 days ago in the story, on Palm Sunday, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the ancient capital of God's people. It was the religious center of power. Crowds had welcomed Jesus as the coming savior. The religious authorities had not welcomed Jesus. They saw in him a threat to their authority. And they saw the crowds, and they didn't want things getting out of hand. So they persuaded the Roman authorities to torture and to execute Jesus. And that's what they did on Good Friday. Jesus' followers, well, they fled or they disowned him. Jesus died a criminal's death, crucified on a cross. It was a shameful and a degrading way to die. The religious authorities must have thought, we've solved that problem. They saw him killed, his body was placed in a tomb, and guards were placed around the tomb to make sure there was no more funny business. Jesus' disciples, well, they'd seen him die. With him had gone all their hopes for the future. They'd seen how he healed the sick, how he raised the dead, but now he was gone, there was no one to heal him, to raise him from the dead. He'd given them hope of eternal life, but now, well, he was dead, and that's that. Now, well, they were afraid of repercussions. The religious authorities had executed Jesus. Surely now they'd come after his followers. Look at the passage Caroline read. Look at verse 19. The disciples were still meeting together, but they were meeting in secret, with the doors locked. They were afraid. Some of them were still going to Jesus' tomb, but to anoint a body, to grieve. They weren't expecting a miracle. And yet when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb on the Sunday, Jesus isn't there. and nor are the guards. What's her reaction? Hallelujah, he is risen. No, no, she's not expecting to see him alive. She thinks the Romans or the Jewish authorities have moved him. Look at verse 2. They've taken him away. They've moved him. She's talking about a dead body, not a living one. Look at verse 15. She's upset that Jesus has been carried away. Again, this is something you say about someone who's dead, not about someone who's alive. The disciples aren't expecting Jesus to come back from the dead. Look at verse 9. None of them are expecting to have a chat with Jesus that day. He'd been killed. The Romans were good at killing people. They'd done their job well. There was no coming back from that. What now? Well, maybe they'd return to making their living as fishermen or tax collectors. But for the moment, stay low. Keep a low profile. Keep out of the way of the authorities. And then strange things happen. Jesus is not at the tomb. Look at verse 8. One of the disciples begins to piece together all the things Jesus has said and begins to understand. Mostly they're confused. What's going on? You know, what does this mean? Then the first meeting of Jesus with one of his followers, with Mary Magdalene, she reports back to the disciples. But maybe Mary is imagining things. Grief can do funny things to you. Then Jesus appears to the disciples as a group. Verse 19, it's him. He's got the marks of his crucifixion, but he's alive. He's alive how? Well, who knows? But they're overjoyed. Thomas isn't around. He comes to find everyone talking about seeing Jesus. But Thomas is having none of it. He's invested so much in Jesus, he's not going to believe just on the basis of someone else telling him. If he's going to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, he needs proof. And Jesus gives it to him. You saw me die, he says. See where the nails went in. See where the soldiers put their spear into my side to make sure I was dead. Put your hand in. This is me. This is me. This is the person you followed. I was dead. I'm alive. What do we make of this? Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Various groups have argued it's a hoax. Maybe Jesus never died. Maybe he did die, but someone else walked around after he died claiming to be him. None of these claims pass muster. The fact is, Jesus died. The Romans executed him. They were good at executing people. They did it a lot. The religious leaders wanted him gone. They wanted the whole thing gone. Suddenly, people start walking around claiming they'd seen him raised from the dead. If the religious leaders wanted to put an end to it, if this person walking around claiming to be Jesus wasn't Jesus, all they needed to do was to produce his body. But they couldn't, because it wasn't where they put it. His followers, who were so fearful that they denied knowing him, that they were hiding themselves from the Jews, suddenly start saying, "We've seen him alive." They come out from their locked room, they go public, they start preaching a gospel of rescue because Jesus rose from the dead. Each of them were killed or exiled for that belief. None of this makes sense unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. Coming back from the dead was impossible. It was impossible then. It's impossible today. Why should anyone believe it? Once you're dead, you're dead. But it happened. And the Bible is clear. Because Jesus rose from the dead, so will his followers. So will you. If you follow Jesus, you too will experience life after death. What will that life look like? Well, we get clues from looking at Jesus in the passage. Look at Jesus meeting Mary. Look at verse 14. He appears like a physical man. This isn't a ghost. This isn't a spirit playing a harp in the clouds. This is someone who Mary mistakes for the gardener. He had a body. He was physically there. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, put your hand where the nails went in. He's not a hologram. He's someone you can touch. But there's more. Look at verse 19. The disciples are in a locked room, and suddenly Jesus is there among them. There's no mention of him knocking on the door and waiting patiently to be let in. No, he's physical, he's present, but he's able to move through a locked door. He's not subject to the sort of barriers that the disciples are subject to. And finally, and the key thing here, Jesus still bears the marks of his crucifixion. When he was crucified, he had nails put through the bottom of his hands to keep him on the cross. He had a spear thrust into his side so the soldiers could see that he was dead. Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his side. He invites Thomas to touch his wounds. His wounds haven't gone away. They remain part of him when he comes back to life. Now, why is that? It's not as if it's desirable to walk around with holes in your hands or your side. I won't ask if anyone's ever been to plastic surgery. I haven't. But if you go for a plastic surgery upgrade, you don't generally ask for your looks to be enhanced by appearing that you've been brutally tortured and murdered. That's not a good look. The idea of showing off your wounds and how you died in the body you get after resurrection is one that's inspired more than one painter over the years. Show of hands, please. Has anyone been to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican? Okay, a few of you. If so, then you will have seen, you may not have noticed them, but you will have seen the following figures in the huge mural by Michelangelo of the Last Judgment. Now, the figure on the left, if I'm not too much in the way there, the figure on the left is St. Catherine, who was, as the phrase goes, broken on the wheel, which was a brutal means of medieval execution, which involved being tortured to death. And there she is, grasping a section of the wheel that was the means of her execution. On the right is some bloke called St. Lawrence, who was roasted to death. How delightful. Tied to a metal ladder. And just as with St. Catherine, there he is clutching the means of his execution. Most striking of all is the figure of St. Bartholomew. There he is. What's that he's clutching? His own skin. It's a bit gruesome. So St. Bartholomew was flayed to death. Again, at the risk of getting too graphic on a Sunday morning, he was killed by having his skin removed. There he is, holding it at the Last Judgment. What's the point of this? The artist, Michelangelo, shows the sufferings these figures went through when they died. Why did he do that? Well, maybe this. The Bible is really clear that in some way the sufferings a follower of Jesus goes through enhances the glory they experience in their life after death. Maybe I'll just remove that. It's a bit gruesome. Maybe the nearest we get to these days is a soldier with scars from battle that shows that he or she was in the fight, and those scars bring honor to them. That's the picture we see in Jesus here. His hands and his side still show the marks of his suffering because it contributes to his glory. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted on the throne with all the creatures on earth giving him glory. And he appears as what? We've already sung it this morning in our first song we sang. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He appears as a Lamb that has been slain, as someone bearing the marks of death. Now, those marks don't take away from his glory. They form part of it. And that's the greatest victory. Everything done to Jesus makes him more glorious. So Jesus rises from the dead. He's physical. He can be touched, but he can walk through locked doors. He bears the marks of his suffering in a way that enhances his glory. What does this mean for us? Well, look at the final verse of John 20 that Caroline read. The purpose of the writer of the gospel is that the readers who follow Jesus should have life. I wonder what you think of when I say you may have life. People talk about living their best life. They might say, if they're in a good place, this is the life. Some things you might call life-giving. Sometimes we do things and you say, oh, this really makes me feel alive. But always there's a knowledge that this is temporary. You might feel really alive on top of a mountain, at a gig, at a music festival, at a sports match. But you know the next day the moment will have passed. You've got to get back on your daily commute. And your best life ultimately will come to an end. At the turn of this last year, we lost a close member of my family. Suddenly, someone who was an is suddenly becomes a was. All the possibilities associated with that person go away. They're no longer here. We might have memories of good times with them, but that's all they are now. They're just a memory. We have no ability to make new good times. Something and someone is lost forever. What if that's no longer true? What if there's a promise that the person you love, whom you've lost, will live again as a physical person and you'll be able to give them a hug? What if you know that once you die, you will live again forever as a physical being, but not bound by locked doors or other physical barriers? What if all the things you suffer for Jesus end up making you better, making you more glorious? Do you dare to believe that? That you will live again, gloriously, eternally? Can you see this is the best news? That's what it means for us when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus calls us to follow him, to turn away from our old ways, to follow him as our boss. Jesus took the punishment that was rightly ours by dying in our place, and then he rose from the dead. The promise of the Bible is that those who follow Jesus will rise from the dead because he rose from the dead. Because he rose, we will rise. Our life after death will be physical, but we'll have superpowers. Just like Jesus wasn't bound by locked doors. If you're a follower of Jesus, all the things that hold you back on earth, all your sorrows, all your aches and pains, all your illness, all your barriers, all your shame, all your regret will be gone. And the Bible promises that those who suffer for Jesus will find those sufferings increase their joy and their glory rather than diminish it. Look, friends, this is the reason we meet week after week in this place on a Sunday morning. We don't do it to try to be nice. We don't do it to have a nice social time and sing some songs. We don't do it because we're better people than anyone else, because we're not. We do it because in Jesus we have life. It's the certainty of a life after we die when all the sacrifices we make for Jesus will become part of the glory we experience. This is our joy. This is our hope, whatever the world throws at us. That hope drives everything we do. Think about it. If you think that this life is all there is, you'll want to get everything out of this life that you can. Anything that gets in the way is a problem. You'll avoid pain and suffering as far as possible. Maybe you'll seek to get as much money as you can and spend it as much as you can because this life is all you've got. Maybe you'll be less likely to be friendly to the lost and lonely, less likely to be generous to others, because it gets in the way of you living the only life you've got. But if you know that you've been promised eternal life after you die, then you become different. You invest in your future life after death. You store up treasure, but not on earth, in heaven. You put up with hardship, pain and suffering and the insults of others. Why? Because you know this life is not all that there is. And that hardship, pain and suffering and those insults will make you glorious when you die. You face your own death with hope, knowing it is not the end. You know that death has been defeated by Jesus because he rose again. And as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, because we have this hope, we are very bold. We don't care what others think about us or do to us, because nothing they do can take away our glorious future of life with Jesus. So we tell others about Jesus. We invite them to take up the offer of life. We look to Jesus because it's Jesus that we'll be spending eternity with. The most important thing in our life is not money, it's not power, it's not ambition, it's not family, it's not the praise of men. It's Jesus. He is our end goal. He is the place where our hearts find rest. This is what motivates us. This is the promise of life we have. This is who we are. And this comes from the knowledge that Jesus rose again, so we shall rise again. It says in the Bible, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on this life on earth, but on what is unseen, on life after death. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. I don't know all of you. I don't know where each of you is this morning, whether you've been a Christian for many years, whether you're exploring, whether all this is new to you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, hear the words of John and the invitation open to you this morning, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How can we have confidence that that's so? We have confidence because Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.